called it details that we were looking at, especially in chapter 21 of 2 Samuel. And there's just a couple things to show you, one in chapter 22 and then chapter 23. And all that was preparing us for chapter 24, the last chapter in 2 Samuel. Is this, am I hearing myself or what? Is this extra loud or? I'll live with it. And there is, whether I get to actually point out the verse, but in chapter 24, there's almost a destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And that's, we've been actually tracing Jerusalem, and we finally got to the point in Samuel where David not only conquered Jerusalem, but conquered Mount Zion, set his throne there in Jerusalem. And then the book ends with almost a destruction of Jerusalem. Last week, we saw almost the death of David as they were fighting the giants there, and it almost brought about his death. But we're looking at chapter 21 for the sake of some details. We actually saw an event that took place that God waited till a proper time and then brought a judgment, a righteous judgment upon Israel to right a wrong that took place back in the days of Saul. And then there was the cleaning up of the giants. I don't know if that's the, when in chapter 21, when there it's all that reference to like the four sons of Goliath and the death of the giants, there's all these different times where more and more giants are being killed, and I don't know if that's the last of the giants or not, but it's certainly the last of Goliath's family, and the cleansing of the land from the giants that were there since probably the back in the days of Noah. So anyhow, that's what chapter 21 was about. And then chapter 22, it's an interesting chapter because if you read it, and if you read the Bible through before, you say, this sounds real familiar. And it's like 99% and might be 99 point something percent exactly the same as Psalms 108, Psalms 18. Because David wrote the Psalms, and here after there's this victory and deliverance and all, then there's this Psalm of David that's recorded here in 2 Samuel 22, and like I said, again, recorded again in the book of Psalms, which is the collection of David and other Psalms. This Psalm particularly is David praising God for being the rock, his fortress, his deliverer, his salvation. And that's really important to see what David's praising God for, and it's inserted here. So just to get a little bit of a view of this, chapter 22 of 2 Samuel verse 1 says, "And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song, in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. The Lord is my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my salvation. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from my enemies." So you see all over and over again, David talking about the Lord and all the different ways he saves him, protects him, delivers him, strengthens him. And he just keeps praising God for being his salvation. Just kind of picking out a few more over in verse 33. It says, "God is my strength and power. He maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet as hind's feet and setteth me upon high places. He teacheth my hands to war so that the bow of steel is broken by my arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great." And so, just attributing God to the strength as well as protection. In verse 47, it says, "The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and exalted be the rock, the God of the rock of my salvation. It is God that avengeth me, and that bringeth down the people under me, and that bringeth me forth from mine enemies, and also hast lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name. He is the tower of salvation for his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David and to his seed forevermore. So certainly a great psalm of David, realizing that as he's eventually delivered from all of his enemies and as brings peace to the nation of Israel, that he gives all the credit to God for all the wars that he fought. And you think of David being a warrior all his life like that, all the wars and battles he fought, and here he dies a natural death, not a death in war. So he gives thanks. Now, after that, in Psalms 23, it's recorded as David's last words. There's a First Chronicles. Didn't write it down. That this is the same David's last words are recorded there. There's a few more details in the second and the first. It's First Chronicles, the last chapter. I got to solve my curiosity here. Hold on a minute. Yeah, it's chapter 29 of First Chronicles. Anyhow, that David's last words are also recorded. But anyhow, just taking it from 2 Samuel 24 and the last words, what it is, the first like five verses or so are some statements that he made, and then afterwards there's a listing of David's mighty men and all those that have been with David and have fought with David. They're given recognition in this chapter 23 of 2 Samuel. But just looking at the first five verses, it says, "Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, the man in whom was raised up on high, the anointed of God, of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, said." So all those details about David, and here's what he said. "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me." And here's what he said. "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as a light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springeth out of the earth by a clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation, and all my desire, although he made it not to grow." See, God promised David to establish his throne, his kingdom, and his house for an everlasting possession. And the fullness of God's promise to David is not yet fulfilled. And you can see in here where it talks about it being his salvation and all. Salvation for the nation of Israel is in the kingdom. And the kingdom will come. That's the good news that Jesus Christ began to preach when he was here. He's of the seed of David, and they preached the gospel of the kingdom, the good news that the kingdom of heaven's at hand. And that's where Israel will enjoy life evermore. They'll have an eternal inheritance. And that's when the promise to David will finally come to all of its fullness. So David's acknowledging a future hope that he has in God. And then, like I say, the scriptures and the rest of this chapter give credit to the mighty men who stood with David, fought with David, names them and says some things about them. And that's the end of chapter 23. Now, that brings us to chapter 24. And those details are important for an understanding of chapter 24. We'll be looking at this chapter for several weeks here. Leading up to the event that takes place where it was almost brought to destruction of Israel, but we're taught about it in the very first verse. In chapter 24, verse 1, it says, "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, go now throughout all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people." Now, we'll get into all the details about this, but I've entitled this David's Greatest Sin. Most people, when they think about the sin of David, or the great sin of David, they always think of what was recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 11, where David was going out to war, and or it's time of war, and David decides not to join Joab and go out to war, that he stayed there at the palace. And as a result of that, he ends up seeing Bathsheba and committing adultery. And then to cover that up, he has her husband Uriah killed. And when we look at David's life, that's one of the things that we see a flaw in his life, and we consider it a great sin. But in this chapter, it's interesting that if that was a great sin, or if that was David's sin, this is a greater sin in a couple different ways. David himself called it a great sin. Look at verse 8. Now God's going to bring a judgment, and you didn't see the judgment yet because you haven't studied that. But in verse 8 of 2 Samuel 24, it says, "And when they had gone through all the land," that's not what I wanted. It's 10. There it is. And David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done, in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." So David called it a great sin. What's interesting to me is, look back at 2 Samuel 11. And this is a lesson in itself here. It starts out, now catch the way this begins. 2 Samuel 11 verse 1 says, "And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem." And it came to pass, and if you're going to read down, you're going to find out the problem he had with Bathsheba, and then how he tried to cover it up eventually led to the death of Uriah. Chapter 12, Nathan the prophet comes to him, and among other things, while you're here, look at chapter 12 and verse 13. When David's sin is exposed of adultery and murder, and David had actually condemned himself, not knowingly, by a parable that Nathan the prophet gave him at the beginning. David actually said in this analogy that the man should surely die. But when Nathan told David that he's the man, he also told David in verse 13, "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." So where David condemned himself, God is going to deal with that sin. He put it away, and as I've taught before about this, he eventually put it on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how he put away the sin. Christ ends up paying for this sin because Christ paid for the sins of the world. But you see all that pointed out here. While we're still in 2 Samuel, come over to chapter 12 and look at verse 30. It says, and by the way, in maybe verse 26 of chapter 12, it says, "And Joab fought against Rabbah, the children of Ammon, and took the royal city." And now what he's going to do, he sends messengers to David and says, "Okay, come. If you want credit for this victory, you come and then you do the final attack against the city, and you take their king." And so otherwise Joab's going to get credit for this victory rather than David. So you get to verse 30, it says, "And he took their king's crown from off his head, the weight of whom is a talent of gold, and with precious stones, and set it on David's head, and he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance." So David shows up there and gets the credit for the victory over this king. Now watch this in Chronicles. Come over to chapter 1 Chronicles. How do I show that? Chapter 20, I'm sure it's that. First Chronicles chapter 20. Look how this goes. It says, 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 1, and it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go to battle, Joab led forth the power of the army and wasted the country of the children of Ammon, and came and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried at Jerusalem, and Joab smote Rabbah and destroyed it. And David took the crown of the king from off his head, and brought and found the weight a talent of gold, and there was precious stones in it. And he set it on David's head, and he brought the also exceeding much spoil out of the city. Did you see? You go from verse 1 to verse 2, skipped all that information, chapter 11 and most of chapter 12, that we read in 2 Samuel. David's sin is not here. It's not recorded. It goes from going out to battle to the victory of the battle. Do you see that? And where one thing is, that's a testimony of the fact that when Nathan told God, when Nathan told David, God hath put away your sin, when you come to Chronicles, it's put away, isn't it? It's gone. Chronicles is a book that's written by a priestly point of view. And what you'll see when we study 1 and 2 Samuel, even 1 and 2 Kings, that they are written from more of a political, historical point of view. So the history is there. But the spiritual view of that is God put away David's sin. Now, that's an important lesson there. But one of the reasons I'm reading that is when you get to chapter 24, what we're talking about here is of 2 Samuel. Now, hold your place in Chronicles for a moment. In fact, you better put a piece of paper in 1 Chronicles chapter 20 or 21, because there's some things we're going to look at there. But the sin that's recorded here, this sin of 2 Samuel 24, which I'm calling David's great sin, because David called it a great sin, is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 24. And it must be there in verse 8, or 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And look at verse 8. It says, "And David said unto God, I have sinned greatly, because I have done this thing. But now I beseech thee, do away with the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." So David himself considers this sin of numbering the people, what he did, as a great sin, very foolish. And ask God's forgiveness, there's going to be a judgment that's going to fall. So anyhow, I just introduced the chapter by calling 2 Samuel 24, 1 Chronicles chapter 21, David's great sin. And that is recorded in both places. And so there's a particular reason that it's there. Now, as I said to you, I don't know if you've, when you read the Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel, I think I said it wrong before, 1 and 2 Samuel actually is the same time period as 1 Chronicles. 1 and 2 Kings matches the same time period as 2 Chronicles. And they're written from a different point of view, and they're written by different people. Some I'm not exactly sure the writer of Samuel and then the writer of Kings, but it mostly looks like when you read Chronicles, it's probably Ezra the priest who wrote Chronicles, because the Chronicles is written from a priestly point of view. But 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, then, they actually are covering the history of Israel. They're covering the political nature of Israel. One of the things that you see, especially like in the Kings, when you get into 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel has to do with the reign of Saul and then David. And then when you get into Kings, you have David's death and Solomon taking over. And then 2 Kings is all about the kings that followed Solomon. And under Solomon, Israel was split into a northern, 10 northern kingdoms, 2 southern kingdoms, and so it's Israel and Judah. And when you go through Kings, it's constantly telling you, well, here's the king of Israel and what he did, and while he's doing that, here's what the king of Judah did, and here's what took place there, and it's bouncing back and forth the whole time. When you come to 1 Chronicles, it's going to barely covers the reign of Saul and immediately takes over the reign of David until his death. When you come to 2 Chronicles, it'll cover Solomon's reign and all the kings that followed Solomon. But when you read in Chronicles, hardly ever does it mention any of the kings of Israel. Because Judah is where the temple's at. And that's where the throne of David is at. And the writer of Chronicles is looking at it, Israel, God's promises to them, and the spiritual part about it. And it doesn't, the northern tribes, the 10 tribes that are in apostasy, it's hardly covered by 2 Chronicles. So you see there's a spiritual nature to it. One's more political and the other is more religious or spiritual. One is historical and the other one's more priestly from the point of view of what's, you know, what God's point of view of Judah is. And that immediately shows up if you look at, compare these two verses. Look again at 2 Samuel chapter 24 and watch this verse. It says, "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah." Now God moved David against Israel. It says his anger was against Israel. Then God moves David to say, go number Israel. And that was a sin that's going to bring a plague and a judgment upon the nation of Israel. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 21. It says, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." Oh, wait, boy, that's a whole different point of view, isn't it? God had something against Israel, and he moves David. You read Chronicles, it's Satan who moved David to do this. And there's, you look at that, and you know, some people maybe see a problem or a contradiction with that. There's certainly a Bible lesson in that. And the lesson is that Satan in your Bible is always limited to what God allows him to do. Especially in the case where the nation of Israel, we read the Psalms, or we read, you know, 2 Samuel chapter 22, where David always recognized it's God who protected him and saved him and gave him power, gave him victory, and brought about salvation for David. And God did have a protective hand on the nation of Israel. They were his people. Satan would love nothing more than to destroy and wipe out the nation of Israel, but God is for the nation of Israel, and while there's different times God judged Israel and allowed some judgment, as he's going to happen in chapter 24, it's limited, that judgment is limited to whatever God allows Satan to come and attack Israel. And you see that, and so Satan would love to destroy him totally, wipe him out. That's going to be his goal in the future tribulation, but even there God will have his elect, will shorten those days. He will never be able to destroy completely the nation of Israel because God made promises to David. So in this case, you're looking at it from God's point of view. God is going to take away a protective hand from Israel for a little bit and allow Satan then to move David to bring judgment. All that's going to take place because God's going to allow it. And why is God going to allow it? Well, he had a case against the nation of Israel. Now, we already studied chapter 21 of 2 Samuel, and we did that because remember what 2 Samuel 21 starts out about? A time in David's reign where God decided that he's going to right a wrong, that Saul, the previous king to David, did some things against the Gibeonite, that he had broke the vow of God that they vowed against vowed to the Gibeonites that they would have peace with them and would not have war with them. Then Saul in his zeal goes and tries to wipe them out. So God then eventually, it was sometime later, God allowed 3 years of famine to come against the nation of Israel. And even on top of that, David had to go get 7 sons of Saul and sacrifice them, turn them over to the Gibeonites, who then they killed and hung reconciliation for the sin that Saul did against them. So the point is that there is times in which God takes away his protective hand, and certainly what he does in his anger against Israel, he moves David. Well, how does he move David? Well, he doesn't protect David from the devil. And the devil comes and sort of gets in the heart of David, moves David, it says, and David numbers the people, and a judgment of God takes place. Now, that's when you look at the two verses, that's how you put it together and realize that's how God works. But That shouldn't be a surprise to you. You have a book of Job, and Job went through a lot of problems, and he and his friends don't understand what's going on in the book of Job, but all you got to do is read chapters 1 and 2 that Job didn't have and wasn't revealed to him until after he went through all the trouble. But what happened in chapter 1 is God and Satan have a discussion, and Satan, God says to Job, says to Satan, "Have you seen my servant Job? He's righteous." Satan says, "Yeah, that's because you're protecting him." He says, "Take down that wall of protection and he'll curse you." God says, "Okay, I'll take it down, only you're not allowed to kill him or touch him." So what does Satan do in chapter 1 of Job? He goes and he wipes out Job's wealth, and he actually wipes out Job's family, except his wife. And then God and Satan have another conversation. And Satan says, "Skin for skin. If you'd let me touch him, he'd curse you to your face." And God says, "Okay, you can touch him, but you can't kill him." Satan is allowed to do certain things, only to go as far as God allows him to go. And so he attacks Job and puts boils from the top of his head to his feet. And then the whole book of Job, him and his friends are trying to figure out what's going on and why he's experiencing all this, not realizing it has nothing to do with them or what Job did. It has to do with God and Satan himself. So, but you see in that how Satan is limited. God has a protective hand and only allows Satan to go so far. Now, let me show you in a New Testament the same truth. Look at Luke chapter, what chapter was that? Luke 22, and look at verse 3. It says, Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being one of the being of the number of the 12. Well, Satan could have never entered into Judas Iscariot except God allowed him to do it. And it's not that Judas Iscariot was this wonderful man. Judas Iscariot was a traitor. You can read about in the book of John that he was already a thief stealing from the treasury of the 12. He was the treasurer of the 12, and he was already stealing from them. So God didn't allow Satan to enter into somebody that didn't already betray or show that he wasn't for Christ and the kingdom. So, but the point is Satan enters into Judas. But look at the same chapter and look at verse 31. Now here this is the chapter where he's getting ready to be arrested and crucified, and they don't believe all this is going to take place with him. But verse 31, it says, "The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Peter's going to stumble. He's going to deny the Lord three times. And then after that, when Christ is crucified, he can't quite figure out why all this is happening. And he is going to stumble. And so his faith is going to be tested. But he says, "I prayed for you, and when you're converted, strengthen the brethren." And when you get to the book of Acts, Peter is now leading the 12 apostles in this. But Satan desired Simon. God's not going to allow him to take Peter. He let him take Judas. He's not going to let him take Peter. You know, I think about what's going to happen in the tribulation, that we live in the time of the dispensation of the grace of God, and you have that passage in 2 Thessalonians that he that hinders will hinder until he be taken away. And that looks like the Holy Spirit's work in the body of Christ, and that the body of Christ, the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, is going to be taken away. And when we're taken away, then comes Satan with all lying wonders, with all deception, to deceive those who didn't love the truth, who didn't want to be saved during the age of grace. God is going to allow Satan to come on this earth and do miraculous signs and wonders and deceive the people. But right now he's not allowed to do that. He's being hindered from doing that because of what God's accomplishing in the body of Christ. So God, even in this age, is limited Satan to what he can do. And there's coming a time where God's going to give Satan what he desires to have. The ability to deceive everybody in the world to think he's God, God's going to allow that. Because in the age of, once the age of grace runs its course, then God's going to give the world what they want. They don't want Jesus Christ, they want the devil. He said you can have them. So anyhow, you learn some lessons here. And back here is an incident that takes place in 2 Samuel where God is going to judge Israel for a sin. Go back there. 2 Samuel 24. And the way he does that is he just takes his protective hand away from David, and Satan moves David to number the people. Now there's something else. Oh no, there's only one bell. I knew that I wasn't going to get what's wrong, what's the sin against Israel of numbering the people. But before that, there's a couple other things that I need to show you. So I told you, we're going to spend a lot of time. There's a whole bunch of lessons in chapter 24. And if you look quickly just over at verse 16, is it? Yeah. In this judgment that's going to come, look at verse 16. I'll close. It says, "And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, 'It is enough. Stay now thine hand.'" So I'll just stop there because I told you we've been following the city of Jerusalem, and here at 2 Samuel, it almost got destroyed and it got stopped. And you'll see why it got stopped and why it even happened in the first place. And so there's a lot for us to learn in this passage. But there's a good Bible lesson for you there. God has given you in His Bible, in His Word, by His Spirit. You don't have to succumb to Satan's temptation. And if you do, it's because you walked after the flesh rather than after the Spirit. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the class. We thank you for the lesson that begins this chapter. And I pray, Father, that we'll study it with great interest to know not only your program for the nation of Israel, but to see things that that are true, that spiritual, that only your word can help us see. And so we pray it in Christ's name and pray for the fellowship that to follow, that we'll enjoy one another's company and be an encouragement one to another as we get to know each other better. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.